Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 7. 2 Kings, chapter 7, to the passage that we read earlier. And let's once again pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have been merciful and gracious to us to give us another day to come to your house, to bring honor and praise to you, to hear the word of God. And we pray for your grace and mercy to be upon each one of us according to our needs. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come through our Lord Jesus Christ and minister to our souls this morning and throughout this day, that we would see your great works and believe all that you have to say to us in the scriptures. We pray that you would strengthen our souls, increase our faith, have great mercy and fresh kindness upon us, forgive us of many sins, and cleanse us in the blood of Jesus, that we might walk with you as we should. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll pick up the reading this morning in 2 Kings chapter 6 at verse 32 down through chapter 7 verse 2. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 32. Now Elijah was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence, but before the messenger came to him, Elijah said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elijah said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." A great crisis had come upon the city of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. The crisis had two different aspects to it. The first was a military siege of the city of Samaria. The Aramean army, sometimes perhaps in other Bibles called the Syrian army, had come down and invaded the northern kingdom with little resistance against it. They had come to the capital city of Samaria. They had surrounded the city, laid siege to the city so that no one could leave and no one could enter. After the siege had gone on for many days, then this led to a second part of the crisis, which was a great famine within the city. There was hardly a scrap of food to be found anywhere. Nothing could be found to eat in the entire city. The people were going about searching for any food by which they could survive, and so desperate had the situation become that, as we read in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, the people had even resorted to cannibalism. The desperate situation, the siege and the famine in the city. The king of Israel at this time was a man named Jehoram. And Jehoram, King Jehoram, he sent to the prophet Elijah, and he sat in Elijah's house. And we see at the end of chapter 6, at the end of verse 33, the king And we could say the king through his servant, or perhaps the king himself. It seems to me the king himself is here. And he says, at the end of verse 33, he says, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord." Everything that has happened here is from the Lord. And he says, "Why should I wait any longer?" Elisha had been encouraging the king that he should not surrender the city. He should wait upon the Lord for deliverance. There was no other way of escape from the great crisis. But Jehoram had come to this point of despair. He had given up all hope that the Lord would ever come and help. And so he declares here, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait any longer? Why should I wait for the Lord to help any longer?" As we look at the account of what takes place here in chapter 7, we see three things first in the first two verses of the chapter. The first is an amazing word of divine promise. An amazing word of divine promise. Chapter 7 opens and Elisha is in his house. Some of the elders of the city are surrounding him. King Jehoram is with him as well, and he speaks. He spoke this particular promise to the despairing king in verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Now, Elijah was God's prophet. And to be a prophet meant that he would from time to time receive divine revelation from heaven, from the Lord himself. The definition of a prophet is God's mouthpiece. And so God would take the prophet and put his words, his very words, into the mouth of the prophet, and the prophet would speak. And whenever such a divine revelation came from God, Elijah was aware of it. And that's what we see took place on this occasion. He knew that the words he was speaking were from the God of heaven. He introduced his promise with this solemn statement. He said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." Two times he confirms it is a word from God. So this was not a promise here that came from Elisha. This was not some kind of wishful thinking, hoping for the best, a word of humanly devised encouragement out of Elijah's own mind. This was a word of promise that came from the throne of God in heaven, from the Lord Jehovah himself. And this promise here came with all of God's authority behind it. This is a promise that came with all of his truthfulness and all of his faithfulness as God. This is a promise that came from the God of heaven, and it came with all of his power behind it. "Listen to the word of the Lord," he says. "Thus says the Lord." Then Elijah made this most astonishing promise that within 24 hours, the entire crisis would be over. The siege would be lifted. The Aramean army would be gone. The gates of the city would be opened. And there would be such an overabundance of food that it would be sold for almost nothing at the cheapest possible price at the city gate. A measure of fine flour would be sold for a shekel, a little piece of silver. And two measures of barley would be sold for a shekel of silver. It might be the equivalent for us today to say that a gallon of gas would cost 25 cents and a gallon of milk would cost a nickel. Something of that nature is what Elijah is promising on this occasion. Back at the end of verse 33, the king had just said, "It is vain. It is vain for us to wait on the Lord." And now Elijah responded quickly and said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, A measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. To human understanding, the promise here seemed impossible. At that very moment, Samaria was suffering under the most extreme horrors of a famine. There was not a speck of flour, not a grain of barley to be found anywhere in the city. And from all that could be seen, there was no way that this promise could ever come to pass. Even if the Rearamians were to suddenly leave and their siege was over, where would the abundance of food possibly come from? If Elijah had said this promise would take place over the period of a year, that by the time next year these things would come to pass, then we could perhaps say that this is reasonable. This is within the realm of possibility. But Elijah has promised that these things will take place not over a period of a year, but these things will take place within 24 hours by this time tomorrow. The fine flour and the barley will be sold for these prices. A city in which the famine was so severe that on that day, the people had been reduced to cannibalism, but now, on the very next day, he says, there will be such an abundance of food sold in the gates of the city. If we were there, and we heard Elijah speak this promise, as these men did here, and we were to try and imagine how it would be fulfilled, we could never have discovered what God was about to do. From the perspective of human understanding, the promise of God seems impossible here to fulfill. There is no possible way. There is no possible means. There is no method that we could imagine by which these things would come to pass. But we ask the question, what does faith do when faith hears such a promise as this? The promise itself seems impossible. The minds of men cannot conceive how it would come to pass. But when a man or woman of faith hears such a promise, how do we respond? The answer is we believe and we trust in the promise. And we believe it and we trust it. Not because we can understand how it will come to pass. Not because we can see what God will do to bring it about. And not because we can even see any evidence of its fulfillment. But we believe it because it has come from the Lord. And it has come from His mouth. Thus says the Lord. And that's all we need to believe in His promises. Because He is the God who cannot lie. And He is the God who has power to fulfill every word that He speaks. And there is no promise that He will ever make that He will not bring to pass. Every word of God will be fulfilled. So for the man or woman of faith, all we must do is hear those first words of Elijah here in the beginning of verse 1. That's all we need. Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, and whatever He speaks, we know that He will accomplish His will. No matter how impossible the promise may seem, We know that he will bring it to pass. We cannot comprehend, we cannot understand so many of God's promises, and yet faith still believes in the Word of God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is what lies at the heart of true Christianity. It is faith in the impossible Word of God. This is what we are faced with constantly. When we read our Bibles, we are faced with the impossible. The entire Bible, from beginning to end, is filled with the promises of the God of the impossible. That God would leave his throne in heaven. That he would become incarnate as a man in human flesh. That he would come and dwell among us and speak to us. It seems impossible. That he would go and hang upon a cross to take the punishment of our sins upon himself, so that we could be saved into eternal life and forgiven of all of our sins, and that the God of heaven would have love for us, sinners such as we are, that the Son of God would rise from the dead and be exalted back into heaven, ascend back into heaven, and there he is this morning, seated at the right hand of God in glory and power in heaven, ruling as the King. That he will come back again on the last day in great power and majesty, and there will be a resurrection, and all men will appear before him, and it will be the beginning of eternity. These are all things of impossibility. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible is filled with things that are impossible to the human mind. And yet, faith believes in God's promises because, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord has spoken in his word. So just as this promise here, made so long ago in Samaria, the Bible is the book of God filled with his impossible promises, and faith believes what he says. With men, it is impossible. But when not with God, with God, all things are possible. There was not a man in Samaria, and we could also say not even Elisha himself, who could have conceived how this promise would have been fulfilled at this present time when he first spoke it. But yet faith believes what God says. Hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. But we see the unbelief in this promise. The second thing we see in these verses, in verse 2, is a bold declaration of unbelief. In the beginning of verse 2, and the royal official on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" The man here is described as the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning. That means is that he was one of his chief attendants, one of his attachés. He heard Elijah's promise spoken here. He heard that it was the word of the Lord. As soon as he heard it, he responded with this bold statement of unbelief. He mocked the promise. He declared the promise could never come to pass. Some kind of a delusion, he thought, perhaps has come over Elisha. And he makes his statement of unbelief. Apparently, this man had begun to think of how this promise could be fulfilled. He first thought of how it could be fulfilled by natural means, earthly means. He knew the circumstances of the city. He could see the siege that was surrounding the city, the great famine that was within the city. There was nowhere any food to be found, and so he considered any natural means of relief by which the promise could come about, and he declared there was no possible way that it could be fulfilled. So then what he did is he began to consider supernatural means. Perhaps God, if God were to act in some great miracle, could he bring it to pass? But even then, this man declares that even if God were to act in a supernatural means, he could not even fulfill his promise. If he were to open the windows of heaven and rain down flour and barley, the promise would still never come to pass. That's what he says. The phrase here, the windows of heaven, is a biblical term. It comes from the flood of Noah. Back in Genesis chapter 7, the Bible says that the windows of heaven were opened and the rains poured down upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And this man says that even if God did the same thing as he did in the days of Noah and opened up the windows of heaven, rained down flour and grain, the promise could still not be fulfilled. What he is really saying is there is nothing that God, even God, can do to fulfill such a promise as this. Even God does not have the power to fulfill this word. It is a bold declaration of his unbelief. Behold, he says, even if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? The third thing we see here is a frightening word of judgment. Elijah responded quickly to the royal officer at the end of verse 2. He said, then he said, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. It's a threat of death upon this attendant of King Jehoram. Elijah told him here that he would see the promise of the food fulfilled with his own eyes, but he would not eat any of it himself. In other words, he would starve or he would die before he ever ate of it. He was starving like all the other men of the city of Samaria. If he did not eat soon, he would perish like the rest. And so here we have this threat of death. Elijah said to him, your unbelief will be your ruin, and it will be your death. He said, behold, you will see the promise of an abundance of food fulfilled with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so now what happened, or what happens here in the passage, is that we proceed through the rest of the chapter. The story shifts its focus until we come back at the end and see how all of Elijah's words came to pass. So our focus now is on God's way of deliverance. And we see how God delivers the city of Samaria from the famine, beginning in verses 3 and 4. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Lepers in the Old Testament, they were outcasts from society. Lepers were to have no social contact with the rest of the people, And that's what we have taking place here. These four lepers were cast out from the city of Samaria, and they were living outside the walls, outside the gate of the city. They were involved in the famine just like all the other people of the city of Samaria. They were trapped between the city walls and the Aramean army, and they also have come to the point of starvation, and they realize it will not be long before they die. So they begin to reason among themselves. They consider their options, and they say to one another, well, if we try to go into the city, then we know that we will die there because the famine is there. And if we remain where we are, out here, outside the city walls, then we will die here as well because we have no food here. The only possible way of life for us is to go down to the Arameans, and perhaps they will have mercy on us and feed us, and then we shall live. But if we go down and they kill us, we are no worse off. It would be better for us to face a quick death by execution than a slow death by starvation. And so they decide they will go down to the camp of the Arameans and see what will happen to them. And this is what takes place now, verses 5 through 8. And they arose at twilight to go down to the camp of the Arameans, and when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also, and went and hid them. So the four lepers here, they set out from the gate of Samaria. It's twilight and the sun is going down. The evening is coming. They came to the camp of the Arameans. They were very cautious at first. They approached the outskirts of the city. They were slow. They saw something they never expected to see. There was this eerie silence everywhere. There was no one to be seen. The campfires are still burning. The donkeys and the horses are still tied up, and the tents are still there. The camp appears ready to be inhabited and to be used, but there's no one there. There's not a sound of any human life. And the lepers are so surprised. Perhaps they stand still and wait for a few moments, thinking they're in some kind of a dream. But then they come to themselves. They realize, as the silence continues, that what they see is real. And so they gather up some courage and they go over and they open up one of the tents and they look into the tent, and the tent is empty. But there's food and drink in the tent. And they're starving men. So they go in, they sit down, they eat, they drink until they're full. And they're amazed at what's happened to them. They've been saved from death and they've been delivered now from the famine. And not only this, when they're done eating, they look around and there's silver and gold and clothing in the tent. They take as much as they desire, and they go out now and they hide it, and then they come back to another tent and they do the same thing all over again. Verses 6 and 7 here are a kind of parentheses to tell us how this had all happened. The Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of a great army. Horses, chariots, this great army, they heard the sound of it. Whether it was an actual noise in the air or whether it was simply an effect within their ears, we're not told. However it came, it was supernatural. It was a sound that came from the Lord, the sound of a mighty army rushing down upon them. And the Arameans, they say at the end, they said at the end of verse 6, they said, it's the Hittites. It's the Hittites and it's the Egyptians. They thought the Israelites had hired these armies to come against them. The Hittites would have come down from the north. The Egyptians would have come up from the south. And so they think they're surrounded from the north, from the south. These armies are coming down upon them. And it was twilight. The darkness came and there was such confusion and such terror among the Arameans. The entire army fled for their lives. They were in such panic, they left everything behind just as it was. And that's what the four lepers had come into the camp and found. In verse 5, we see that it was at the twilight when the lepers set off for the camp of the Arameans. Then down in verse 7, we see that it was at twilight when the Arameans had fled. So both of these things, they took place at almost the same time. The Arameans fled and the lepers come down and arrive and find it just as it was. But then after they have gone from tent to tent for a while, they began to have a question of conscience about whether what they were doing was right. And we read in verse 9, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So as they're going from tent to tent, they're eating their fill, they're taking whatever they wanted from the Arameans. Suddenly they remember all of their fellow countrymen back in the city of Samaria, that they are all starving to death back there. And they realize they can't keep this good news to themselves. They have a duty. They must go to their dying people and tell them. And they are afraid if they do not tell them this good news of what they have found, they are afraid that some divine judgment will come upon them from God. And so they rush back now and they report the good news back in Samaria. That's what we read of now in verse 10 through 15. In verse 10, so they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city. And they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were. And the gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household, King Jehoram. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall capture them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, please, let some men take 5 horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They took therefore 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the lepers return. They first relate the good news to the gatekeepers, and the gatekeepers bring the news to King Jehoram. Jehoram is awakened in the middle of the night. He hears the news that the Arameans are gone. Their camp is completely empty. Jehoram had just heard Elijah's promise, God's promise through Elijah, just hours before, back in verse 1. He should have begun to think to himself, this good news is the beginning of the promise being fulfilled. He should have remembered the promise. But we see his unbelief. The only thing that comes to Jehoram's mind is that the Arameans are trying to draw them out into an ambush, and his advice is that they do nothing. They stay in the city. They do nothing, and if his advice was followed, the whole city would perish by starvation. There happens to be one of his servants who has more sense, and this servant proposes an idea that a small group of men with their horses, they go out down and see if they can find what the lepers have said concerning the Aramean camp, and they do so. And so these spies go out, they find the Aramean camp just as the lepers had said. They go all the way down to the Jordan River, and they find that it is strewn with all kinds of weapons, supplies that they left behind in their frantic effort to escape. And then we see the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. As he had said back in verse 1, in verse 16 through 20, verse 16, so the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came about just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him in the gate, and he died. So once the spies have come back, at the end of verse 15, all the people now in verse 16 of Samaria, they rush out of the city gates down toward the Aramean camp. They plunder the camp. They take everything that they want, and they return with their arms filled with plunder, food, clothing, silver, gold, perhaps the horses, the donkeys, and there is such an abundance of food that a measure of fine flour and two measures of barley are sold now for a single shekel. Couple things we learn now as we close our time this morning, some lessons from the passage. The first is that the Word of God is completely trustworthy. The Word of God is completely trustworthy. This is the focus of the entire passage and the story here. In verses 16 through 20, the inspired author was so amazed that the Lord had made the promise and then brought it to pass that he repeats it. We see he repeats it 2 times over everything that had taken place for emphasis. And 4 times in these verses, he tells us that it happened just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. We see at the end of verse 16, we read those words, according to the word of the Lord. And then again at the End of verse 17, just as the man of God had said. Verse 18 begins, and it came about just as the man of God had spoken. And then in verse 20, and so it happened to him. So the lesson here is that the word of God can be trusted. The word of God can be rested upon. Everything that God says comes to pass. Even a city in such a great famine, delivered in a single day, so that there is this abundance of food. No matter how impossible it may seem to the human mind, and no matter how far beyond our thoughts and the powers of men, God is able to fulfill every word of His promise. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And when God makes promises, He does not consult the human mind to see what seems to be reasonable to men. He does not say, let me consider what men will think is possible when I make my promises. No, His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. And so we should not be surprised when He makes promises that are far beyond us, consistent with His power and His goodness and His great purposes. He is able to fulfill every word that He has spoken. He has given us many promises in our Bibles concerning all of our needs as believers in this life and in the life to come. He has given us promises of our earthly provisions. Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He gives us promises of the forgiveness of all of our sins, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's given us promises of divine guidance. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. For such is our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. He has given us promises of our safety and our security and our salvation to the very end. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of His hand. He gives us promises of grace for us in every time of need, that His grace is perfected in our weakness. His grace is always sufficient for us. We have a throne of grace where we may go and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have promises of what He will say to all of His faithful people on the last day. Jesus will sit on His glorious throne, and He will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, enter into the inheritance, into the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into the joy of your Master. We have promises of the world to come. Jesus said, In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we have promises, all of these promises of God to us in the Holy Scripture. Every promise is sure and trustworthy and can be relied upon, and every promise will be fulfilled just as these promises here to the city of Samaria. According to the word of the Lord, just as he has spoken, he will bring it to pass. So the first thing we say is that God's promises are always trustworthy, even in the greatest needs, even in the worst of situations, even in times of war, famine. Nothing can stop God's promises from being fulfilled. A second thing we can say is that the ways of God are unpredictable and unfathomable. Who would have ever thought that the Lord would fulfill his promise in the way he did? He used four lepers who were outcasts from the people. They were sitting outside the gate of the city, starving. And at just the right time, they began to think about how they could possibly survive the famine, and they decided to go down to the camp of the Arameans. And when they went down to the camp, little did they know that they were being used by God to deliver the city from the great famine. Who would have ever thought that four outcast lepers would be the saviors of the city of Samaria? We see here that God uses the weakest of instruments to accomplish his great purposes, even when they are completely unaware of it. Let no Christian think that God cannot and does not use him to accomplish great things of which he is unaware. In the mystery of providence, in the ways of God, he uses the weakest and the most humble means to accomplish his great purposes. We remember the Aramean army. They had come from Aram, Syria. Their king was named Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad had commissioned the army, sent them down against Israel, sent them on this mission. They packed up all their supplies there in Aram. They loaded down their donkeys and their horses with all their food, with their silver, their gold, their tents, their men. And they came down, and they thought that when all that they brought was to destroy the nation of Israel and the people of God. Little did they know, God had an entirely different plan. Everything that they were packing was really to be given to God's people. Everything they brought was to end up in the hands of the Israelites. How unpredictable, unfathomable are the ways of God. Jehoram, the king of Israel, back at the end of chapter 6, verse 33, he cried out, he said, "Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" He said, "It is in vain to wait for the Lord." But here we see it is not in vain to wait for the Lord. His ways of deliverance are past our finding out. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? A third lesson we learn here is the amazing grace and kindness of God to sinful men. The city of Samaria was a very wicked city. It was a center of idolatry since the days of Ahab and Jezebel. The famine that had come upon the city, it was a just, righteous judgment of God upon the city. It had been predicted by Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy. And God had exercised great patience, and he had restrained himself many times before he brought this judgment. And we see no repentance here. There's no evidence of any turning away from their sin and from their idolatry. It would have been just as right for God to continue the judgment until the city was completely destroyed. But out of his great kindness and favor, he sends his blessings even upon the wicked and the unrighteous. And so here he opened his gracious hands and he delivered them, sent a great abundance. It was an amazing display of the generosity, the kindness, and the goodness of God to an undeserving and unworthy people. Another lesson we learn is we need to speak the good news ourselves. The four lepers here, they stumble across the most astonishing thing. They go down to the camp. They eat all they can. They take all that they desire. And then suddenly they remember their fellow Israelites are starving to death back in the city. And they say to one another, "We are not doing what is right. This is a day of good news. We are keeping silent. Come," they say, "let us go and let us tell our fellow countrymen about this." And they go off and they share the good news with the people of Samaria. And what has happened to these lepers? Has happened to every believer as well. We were walking through life and we were starving spiritually. And we had no hope. And we were headed for eternal death. And to our great surprise, we found the way of salvation. And we have found the gospel of Christ, who is the bread of life, to satisfy our souls. And we have a Savior who has given to us greater riches than any gold or silver which perishes. He has given to us eternal treasures in heaven. And we have the good news of this great Savior. And here we are living in the midst of a starving and dying world all around us. And can we keep silent with this good news? And should we not be like these lepers and say, "Come, let us go and tell them"? And let us do the same. Let us go and tell our fellow perishing, starving countrymen that there is a Savior who can deliver them from the power of sin and darkness and bring them into his kingdom and satisfy them with such wonderful and glorious abundance that is found in the gospel. It is their only hope. And we have the good news. And so we should say, "Come, let us go and speak to them as well." The last thing we learn from the passage here is the great evil of unbelief. When the people of the city, Samaria, when they discovered the Arameans had left their camp, they all began to rush down toward the gates of the city. And Jehoram, he feared that there would be such chaos, he sent his officer to keep order at the gate. And when that officer came down to the gate, the crowd trampled him under their feet. And he died just as Elijah had spoken. All that the Lord had said concerning him came to pass. The promise of the abundant food was fulfilled. He saw it with his own eyes, but he never ate of it. And hundreds of feet trampled over him, and he was crushed in the gate. We see how great unbelief is in the eyes of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to this man back in verse 1, but he refused to believe it. And he refused to trust it, and he died in his unbelief. His unbelief became his ruin and his horrible death. Unbelief is a far greater sin than we often imagine. And the worst unbelief of all is in regard to God's Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. Because the greatest work that God will ever accomplish in all eternity, he has done in his beloved Son when he sent him into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And God's salvation involved nothing less than the death of his beloved Son. And from that death are all the promises of God for the forgiveness of sins to all who will believe and trust in him and rest upon him alone for righteousness and salvation and forgiveness. Unbelief is the rejection of what God has done in his beloved Son. How great an evil it is to deny what he has done and everything that he has said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. May you not leave here today unbelieving. May you say, I need a Savior. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I am defiled. I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. May you recognize yourself to be a sinner, and may you say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin and rescue me. And I believe in you and I follow you. And may the Lord show you the truth that is in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, have mercy upon us, Lord Jesus. You are great and mighty God. You are able to do all things. You are the God of the impossible. You are able to do every word, fulfill every word that you have spoken. There is nothing that is impossible for you. And we do bless you and thank you for all the great promises that you have given to your people. Thank you for the fulfillment of this word to Elisha and the people of Samaria so long ago. And thank you that we may have faith to believe that you will continue to fulfill all that you have said. Thank you that you are trustworthy and faithful. Forgive us of our unbelief that remains in us. Forgive us of our many sins. Cleanse us, we pray, this day, and help us to have fellowship with you and to love you and know you and to fear you and walk in your ways. We ask you to hear us now and bless your word to all of us according to our need. In Jesus' name, amen.